Amen. Well, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Joel. We, as part of our walk through the Bible exercise that we started on January 1st, and that we're getting very near the end of, we have been using our Sunday sermons to kind of preach backwards on things that you've read during the week, particularly those things which may be new to you or that you may benefit from assistance in looking at. And this morning you will have completed reading the book of Joel, Joel chapter 3. And Joel chapter 3 of the minor prophets is probably the prophet that we're most familiar with, not because we read it, but because pieces of it reappear in the New Testament, which we're very familiar with. And so as we read through Joel, it kind of feels more familiar to us than some of the other minor prophets. In terms of background, we know very little, almost nothing, about Joel. We probably know less about Joel than any other biblical author. We don't know who he was. We don't know where he came from. We don't know when he lived. Most prophets, when they're making a prophecy, they will date their prophecy to some specific event that they're speaking into. They'll talk about, you know, this is the word of the Lord that came during the year of Uzziah, or this is, and so we can have an idea of what they're talking about. Joel doesn't give any historical references, and so scholars speculate where he fits into biblical chronology, but in truth, we don't know. And not knowing with respect to Joel is actually not a problem, because the value in Joel is not how he speaks into a concrete political situation. The value in Joel is that he opens up for us the general pattern of how God works with his people in times of idolatry and sin. And then also, in the second half of the book, how God will work in the future to accomplish his final purposes of wrath, redemption, and renewal. So my plan this morning is actually to walk you through the whole book so that you can see those patterns and we can respond accordingly. First of all, then, let's notice how God works generally with respect to his people. Take a look at chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. He says this. He says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." Now, there is some back and forth between scholars as to whether we're supposed to understand this as a literal locust infestation, or whether locusts here are standing as a symbol of four successive calamitous events. And I think that we're probably talking about an actual locust infestation. Locust infestations in those days were not super uncommon. And it's sometimes noted that we don't have any other mention in the Bible of these four successive locust attacks. But the Bible doesn't tell us everything that happened, and so I'm not super concerned with that. But I will say that the way that Joel speaks of these locusts suggests that behind the immediate instrumentality of the locusts, he sees spiritual agency. I think we're dealing with locusts, but I agree with the prophet that we're to understand these locusts as having been spiritually instigated. And that's what's going on here. But the key that Joel wants us to notice is that these cannot be normal events. Locusts will come, locusts swarming, that happened in the ancient Near East from time to time, but four successive catastrophes? That's got to be God. And to put it in modern day terms, I'd say this. Listen, it's not wildly uncommon for a hurricane to strike New York City. It's happened before. But 3 feet of water on the floor of Wall Street, and a week later another storm, makes you start wondering, does the pileup of events suggest the activity of God? Now, the prophet here stands in the aftermath of four extraordinary events. And he says, my friends, this is the hand of God. God sent the locust. God has orchestrated these extraordinary events to get our attention. And the prophet appeals to the old men because as people who've been around the block a time or two, they should be able to recognize that these are unusual days. These are strange days. This never happened before. The prophet says, these days speak a warning from God. What Joel wants us to understand is that God uses extraordinary trials to humble his people and to halt idolatry. There's a few important truths here that we need to note. When extraordinarily bad things happen, there are usually a complex of causes that we need to understand and grapple with. Take, for example, the events of 9/11. The events of 9/11 were a once-in-a-generation extraordinary event. They were horrific. Now, the immediate causes of 9/11, the immediate cause was a relatively small group of Islamic militant jihadists, mostly out of Saudi Arabia and Yemen. But behind the immediate instrumentality, there is spiritual agency. Demons went forth and stirred up madness in the hearts of men. But behind even demonic agency, the Bible bids us always acknowledge that there is a decree of Almighty God. And that's what the prophet is saying. The prophet is saying things like this don't happen unless God decrees it. Now, saying something like that in Joel's day could get you into trouble, just as it can today. But you old men and women know that it is true. God uses extraordinary events to humble his people and to halt idolatry. The prophet says that this particular famine that was brought on by the decree of God through the agency of angelic intermediaries, through the immediate instrumentality of locusts, that this particular series of events had the end of shutting down the worship of God's house. Now, that actually isn't hard to imagine. If you've read your Old Testament, you've been going through the readings, you've noticed that worship in the Old Covenant was heavily dependent upon agricultural products, right? There were grain offerings, cereal offerings, there were offerings of pigeons and doves and offerings of sheep and goats and bulls. And it's not hard to imagine that in a time of serious economic hardship, how the worship of God's house could literally be shut down simply due to a lack of available produce. The prophet said that that's what's happening here. And that was the point, that this series of locust events, this series of catastrophes has been orchestrated by God to shut down the worship of the house. Let me ask you a question. Why in the world would God decree a series of disasters that would specifically target the worship of his own house? That's a good question. Now, interestingly, if you've read Joel, you realize that actually Joel does not catalog the list of sins that invited this divine act. He doesn't say, you did this, this, and this. Now, scholars tell us that in order to understand the minor prophets, you have to read all 12 of them together. In fact, in the Jewish Bible, they're presented as a unit, the 12, right? They're seen collectively. Scholars further tell us that you really have to look at Joel, Hosea, and Amos almost as a single unit. Well, Joel doesn't tell us what the sins of the people were, but Amos and Hosea do. Amos chapter 5 says this. This is God speaking. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. So why would God target the worship of his own house? Because God had come to hate the worship of his own house. Amos tells us that it was at least partly because the people were coming to worship on Sabbath days and feast days, right? And they were lifting their hands to the Lord. But then on the other days of the week, they were grinding the poor into the dust of the earth with their selfishness, their consumerism, their injustice, their dishonesty, their greed. Hosea adds to that. He says, not only that, he says the people are syncretistic. We talked about that last week. Syncretistic means when you try to worship God in the style, in the manner of the pagans that you live among. Instead of asking, what kind of worship does God like? We start asking the question, how do people like to worship God? I know that never happens in our day, but that happened in that day. People started worshiping God in the manner of the pagans. And Hosea also tells us that the clergy abandoned their calling. It says this in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you, he's speaking directly to the priesthood, you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me because you've forgotten the law of your God. And I also will forget your children. So the prophets are saying, it's like God showed up for church Sabbath after Sabbath, and the preacher was preaching nonsense from his own imaginations, and the people, they were singing their songs, and they were offering offerings, but then they were going out from the house of the Lord, and they were living no different than the pagans. They were grinding the poor into the dust of the earth, and they were fornicating with the gods of their culture. And God said, enough, shut it down, better no worship than this worship. And that, the prophet says, that's what's going on now. This famine, this series of catastrophes has been orchestrated by God to slow us down, to humble us down, and to shut us down with respect to our idolatry. Well, let's close in prayer. I mean, that's not something you can just read and walk away from. That doesn't square with how we talk about God, does it? We need to figure this out, because when we talk about God in the modern-day church, I'm just saying it, boy, he sounds an awful lot like Santa Claus, doesn't he? I cannot imagine Santa Claus doing this, right? And we are not prepared to meet this God. But this is the God that we meet. This is a God, the prophet says, who makes war with his own people when they begin to drift into superficiality, when they begin to drift into compromise. God goes to war with his own people. You understand that? One of the things that we've managed to cut out of our brain in the frontal lobotomy that has been evangelicalism over the last 30 years, we've managed to excise from our preaching and from our memories that little line from the Bible that shows up a lot, our God is a jealous God. Do you remember that one? Boy, we don't say that very much anymore, do we? What does that mean? It means that God will fight for the ones he loves, and he will fight with the ones that he loves. When they begin to stray, when they begin to give themselves to other loves. You understand that? If you are a believer this morning, understand this. If you are beginning to stray into superficiality, if you're beginning to stray into compromise with the gods of this world, if you're beginning to fornicate with the gods of the world, but you still want to worship, understand this. God will mess you up. God will trip you up. God will punch holes in all your buckets. God will scatter everything that you gather until you give him the love and soul allegiance you promised to him at your conversion. Our God is a jealous God. He fights for and with those whom he loves. Second thing we need to see here is that from within trial and difficulty, God calls for repentance and warns of escalation. The point of view for this prophetic book is obviously sometime after the fourth catastrophe, after the fourth locust event, but before the trumpet, before things get worse. The prophet's standing in the gap there, and he's saying, these events, these extraordinary calamities, are merely harbingers of worse things to come if we should persist in our rebellion. Right? He's standing after these four unusual events, and he's saying, we need to respond correctly to these events because God has more in store for us if we don't. He's saying that these events were a divine visitation trying to get our attention in advance of worse things. He says, God's got something in store that'll make these four locust plagues look like a Sunday school picnic. So we need to get right with God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden in front of them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing will escape them. Prophet says, I see an army and a war that will leave the land utterly barren and waste. He says, if we don't repent, God has Act Two. After famine will come a war. And this war will not simply be the product of random political events. It will be a war of divine providence. It will be a war of divine retribution, directed by Almighty God. He says that in chapter 2, verse 11. Look, he's imagining this army. He's seeing what God has in store. And look what he says in verse 11. The Lord gives voice before his army. Now, interestingly, in the Bible, one of the proofs, I think, that anytime somebody says, well, you know, the Bible's just a product of the religious community, first of all, that just proves you haven't read it. If the Bible was a product of the religious community, we would never have stories about, you know, Peter denying Jesus and David being an adulterer and a murderer, Moses being... You know, we would never have those stories if we created the book. But this is another thing we would not have in the book. Do you know, we're not sure, as I said with Joel, we're not 100% sure when he prophesied. So we're not sure if this army was the Assyrians or if it was the Babylonians that he saw coming. But here's what we know. In the Bible, both the army of the Assyrians and the army of the Babylonians is referred to in multiple places as the army of God. Right? I put a hook in the mouth of Assyria. I turned them to my purpose. I rode at the head of the army. God rides at the head of the army that crushes his own people. His camp is very great. Strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? The prophet makes it very clear that God rides at the head of this destroying army. This war is an act of divine wrath. Now, the Bible says some things about war that we need to remember on this day above all other days. Bible says that war is an act of divine providence and that it serves the divine decree. Bible says that war is never an accident. War is never random. It serves the purposes of God. We see that suggested in this passage by use of some symbolic numbers. The number 4 in the minor prophets and then also in the book of Revelation is often associated with divine providence. 4 is the number of the four winds. 4 is the number of the four corners of the earth. It represents God's control over global events. In Zechariah chapter 1, we meet the Old Testament version of the four horsemen. If you were here for the Book of Revelation series that we did, I told you it's dangerous to try to read the Book of Revelation if you're not familiar with the minor prophets, if you're not familiar with all the prophetic books of the Old Testament, because the Book of Revelation has almost zero original content. The Book of Revelation is a painting that is painted almost entirely in colors borrowed from Old Testament canvases. And the best way to invent a cult and a heresy is to begin writing a book about the Book of Revelation, make some charts, by the way, that's helpful, and without having studied the Old Testament prophets. And by the way, that's been done, and you can go to CBD and find all manner of craziness from people who've tried that. Okay, but the four horsemen that we all think we know from the Book of Revelation actually are borrowed wholesale from the Book of Zechariah. Okay, in the Book of Zechariah, we have four horsemen. The prophet asks who they are. He's told in Zechariah 1:10, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Their job, we're told in Zechariah chapter 1, is to maintain the geopolitical status quo in advance of purposes that God is working. Then in Zechariah chapter 6, we have four horse-drawn chariots, which now represent the execution of God's purpose on the earth. So the horsemen set the table, and then the chariots, the four chariots, execute God's purpose. And again, the prophet tells us who these four are. These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. So four in the Old Testament often symbolizes the angelic agency that affects God's sovereign purpose over the earth. We see that in Revelation. We have four horsemen who represent conquest, war, famine, and plague. They are table setters. And the day of wrath properly begins with the sixth seal, cosmic disturbances, a pattern that is borrowed directly from the book of Joel, as we'll see in just a minute. The point is simply this that I'm making. Joel, in harmony with the minor prophets in the book of Revelation, presents war as a tool of divine providence. It's a tool in God's hands to accomplish his purposes of wrath, redemption, and renewal. War is never an accident. War is always madness. That's why we never see it coming. Every generation thinks they're done with World War. Do you know that in the generation before World War I, everybody was convinced we'd never have another major war? And the reason for that is because the politicians and the bankers in Europe had made the decision to strategically integrate the financial systems of the great European powers. Not many of you know this, I'm sure, but do you know that there was an insurance company in London that was designated by government officials to insure German U-boats? Think about that. When World War I broke out, the U-boats that were sinking British ships were insured by British companies. What they tried to do is they tried to create economic disincentives for war so that war would be an act of madness. But war has always been an act of madness. And then after World War, and by the way, what did they call World War I? The war to end all wars. How'd that work out? Right? Now, why'd they say World War I was the war to end all wars? Because now technology was so advanced, right? We have machine guns now. We have tanks. We have airplanes. We have bombs. War is so advanced now, the human carnage will be so incredible now that only the insane would even contemplate it. War now will never be contemplated, we were told, in the years between World War I and World War II, will never be contemplated by any sane political actor. That's what we were told. No sane political actor will ever again consider war. So what do we get? An insane political actor, Adolf Hitler, and we had war again. Now, in our generation, we're told that there will never again be a great war between world powers because of nuclear deterrent. Right? Anybody who would even contemplate war today has to be insane, we're told. That's why we don't need to worry about the Middle East. That's why it's not a problem if Iran gets a nuclear weapon. Because today, getting a nuclear weapon doesn't mean you're going to use it, because only a nut bar would start a nuclear war with another nuclear power. So it's okay, because there are no nut bars, CNN tells us. Really? Any old people in the room who remember that war is always an act of providence, and that God turns the minds and hearts of madmen to suit his purposes of wrath and redemption? War is always one madman away. And by the way, we got more than one going on the planet Earth today. God turns the minds of madmen to suit his purposes. And the prophet says he will do that if we do not repent. God will make a war to punish us for our sins. But if we do repent, the book of Joel promises that when there is repentance, God restores and refreshes. Look at Joel 2, 18 to 19. It says, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations.'" Here's what the prophet is saying. God is always ready and always eager to turn away from his purposes of wrath in order to show favor to his people. God is always ready and eager to do that. He will rebuild the worship of the house. Right? Why couldn't they not worship? They didn't have agricultural produce. He says, "I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you in spades. I will restore what I have taken away. I will rebuild what I have torn down. I will refresh, and you will be satisfied and vindicated." Listen, one of the things you need to know is that God doesn't punish because he likes it. Chastisement and discipline and wrath, those are not the normal purposes of God. God only uses those things to restore us to our created purpose, which is to love God and worship him as we were created to do. So there's no need for these events. There's no need for these events to be extrapolated and prolonged, the prophet says. If we truly repent, if we rend our hearts and not our garments, that's a key phrase. It seems that somewhere along the line in those four locust plagues, the priests, they started figuring out maybe God's in this, right? After your fourth event or your third event even, the smarter ones start going, "Gee, you know, this is crazy. Maybe God is in this." And so they call for a day of repentance. By the way, governments used to do that. Did you know that? Back in the 19th century, after the great calamity with the colony in India, no one here would be old enough to remember this, but there was huge bloodshed and an uprising, and everybody realized the whole Indian policy of the British Empire was a gong show and a disaster and a calamity. So they called for a national day of humiliation. Anyone read about that in the history books? Can you imagine? The government of England called for a national day of humiliation and repentance to seek the mercy of God. They did that in America too, when the Civil War was looming. Can you imagine the government of Canada calling for a day of humiliation and repentance today? To seek the favor and the mercy of Almighty God? Well, the Bible says that when we repent truly, not just externally, not just formally, not just by putting a day on a calendar, not just by tearing your clothes, don't do that, tear your heart. Learn to hate the sin in your own breast. When you do that, it actually says God will repent. That doesn't mean that God was doing something he shouldn't have been. The Hebrew word for repent just means to turn from a purpose. That's, by the way, we need to stop talking about human repentance as though it just means to feel bad about your sin. It doesn't. It means to turn away from your sin. We got all kinds of people who feel bad about the sin they have no intention of turning away from. The Bible says if you turn from your sin, God will turn from his purposes of wrath in your life. And he will restore and he will refresh. That's the first half of the book of Joel. Now, the first half of the book of Joel actually covers the same ground that the prophet Hosea covers. But unlike Hosea, Joel goes on. And in the second half of his book, he moves from the general way that God works with respect to idolatry and sin to a prophecy predicting how God will work in the future to work out his final purposes of wrath, redemption, and renewal. when John Calvin was given his lectures on Joel, that eventually became his commentary on Joel, he said this. I just like it because every once in a while John's sarcastic. It makes me feel good about myself. He says this. He says, "We shall see as we proceed that the chapters have been absurdly and foolishly divided." I like that. There's a clear subject break between chapter 2, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 28. And many of you, I hope you know, the chapter and verse divisions in your Bible, they weren't there in the original writings. It's not like Joel said, you know, and chapter 2, verse 1. That was all added in the Middle Ages. And wildly unhelpful, by and large. Whoever did it, you know, was some kind of knucklehead. Because there's all these bizarre chapter transitions that separate doctrines as though they don't flow together. And of course they did. And then I hope you know, I pray that you know, all the little headings in your Bible were not put there by the original authors. They weren't put there in the Middle Ages. They were put there 2 weeks ago by an editor in Grand Rapids, right? And most of those are complete nonsense. So, you know, just read the Bible and avoid all that other stuff. But the scholars generally acknowledge that there is a clear subject divide between 227 and 228. If you're going to put a chapter break, that's where it should be. Okay, in the first bit, he's talking about how God works with respect to idolatry and sin. In the second bit, he's talking about how God will work in the future to accomplish his purposes in the latter days. The first great event in the last chapter of human history, Joel says, is the great outpouring of God's Spirit. Joel 2, 28 and 29 says this, "It will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit kind of worked in dribs and drabs, very particularly with individuals, very particularly with the nation of Israel, even within the nation of Israel, very particularly with the priesthood and the prophets. But a day is coming, says Joel, when the Spirit will be poured out in a torrent, will be poured out broadly on all flesh, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, men and women, young and old. Now, all flesh doesn't mean all the people in the world. It means all kinds of people. We see that in Acts chapter 2. Peter, standing up on Pentecost, explaining the strange phenomenon that was being witnessed in the city, says this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. The 120 gathered disciples who rushed out of the room and began to preach the gospel in all the nations of the Roman Empire, they were men and they were women. They were rich and they were poor. They were young, and they were old, and they were preaching the gospel in all these languages, and people from every corner of the earth came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Pentecost was the first of the two major events associated with the last days. By the way, that's why the Bible speaks of everything after Pentecost as being part of the last days. We sometimes forget that. You know, we think the last days are just, you know, the very last days. But according to the Bible, the last days are everything that happens from Pentecost to the return of Jesus Christ. Yes, there is a season right before the return, which is extremely intense. Joel's talking about that too. But everything between Pentecost and the return of Jesus Christ is the last days. Those are the two big events. Now, Pentecost is massively significant for a variety of reasons. On the day of Pentecost, with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit broadly, we see election moving from a national thing to a personal thing. It's not Israel now, it's people, it's individuals. We see the pouring out of the Spirit generally, not narrowly. What we see is the generalizing of the priesthood and prophecy. Now that's why, by the way, as Protestants, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have clergy. What it means is that we believe the job of the clergy is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This isn't professional football with 50,000 fatties screaming out their lungs while 22 people work hard on the field, right? This is the church where every member ministers. We believe that because of the broad and general pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. In Acts chapter 2, in fulfillment to the prophecy in Joel chapter 2. All right, now because of the day that we live in and the various controversies that are unique to our generation, I need to take just a second to address a side issue here. There are multitudes of silly arguments and distractions out there in evangelicalism with respect to the charismatic implications of this text. And I don't have time this morning to address all of them. It'd be foolish of me to try. If I were to write a book about the last 30 years of evangelical history with respect to this issue, I would call it Adventures in Missing the Point. Right? We have all these bizarre side arguments. Does speaking in tongues still happen in the church? If it does, should it happen in the prayer closet or should it happen over the microphone? Is being slain in the spirit a legitimate thing or evidence of demonic possession? Is barking like a dog and rolling around on the carpet, is that helpful for the edifying of the church, or is that evidence of the enemy in our midst? We have all these questions. Is spirit baptism something that happens at conversion, or is it something that happens later as a result of some subsequent spiritual experience? Now, I'm not saying that those questions don't matter. They do matter. Some of them have massive theological consequences if we get them wrong. But my point is simply this. When those conversations happen in the church, they generally reveal that we have completely forgotten the reason that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. The Holy Spirit was not poured out on the church to entertain us. It was not poured out on the church to heal us from the horrors of sciatica and lower back pain. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church is specific and explicit as a means of grace in advance of the day of wrath. It is presented that way in Joel chapter 2. It is assumed as such in Acts chapter 2. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit was Act 1, and Act 1 was meant to save people from Act 2. That's what Joel says. Joel describes the second significant act in the latter days immediately following in chapter 2 verses 30 to 31. He says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now, many biblical scholars have they can't help themselves. They speculate about that interesting phrase, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The Hebrew word that's translated there as pillars of smoke is tima'ah, and it comes from the Hebrew word for tree. So what it really means is a tree-shaped cloud. And so you get some scholars who say, well, gee, that sounds like a mushroom cloud from a nuclear holocaust. Other people say, well, gee, that sounds like a mushroom cloud from a volcano, from the eruption of a supervolcano. And in fact, you know, there are some scholars who then go on to say that the events in Revelation described under the sixth and seventh seal, boy, they sure look a lot like what you'd expect in the aftermath of a massive supervolcano eruption and associated fallout. Both mention the sun turning dark, the moon taking on a bloodish cast. Then there's the subsequent problems with the vegetation, the seas, the fresh water supply. All things that you'd expect from such an event. Now, are they correct in those things? I have no idea. No idea. Here's what I know. The next step in God's future purposes with respect to wrath, redemption, and renewal will come suddenly, like a thief in the night. It will be a catastrophe, and it will be on a global scale. Now, the good news is that because the Holy Spirit will have empowered and equipped the church, it will also be a time of unprecedented gospel harvest. The Apostle Peter says explicitly that it is this concern that is causing the delay between Act 1 and Act 2. He says that in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, Peter had been the one who made the bold statement on Pentecost that these are the last days. This is Act 1 of the last days. Joel said there were two acts. This is Act 1. And so then at the end of Peter's life, and Act 2 hasn't happened, people start mocking Peter. And they're scoffing. And they say, where is the appearance of his coming? Where is Act 2? Right? You said Act 1 like 30 years ago. There's no Act 2. We've read the book of Joel. We know what comes next in the verse. And Peter says, don't you dare think that delay is slackness on God's part. It's not slackness. It's mercy. God is giving time to a Spirit-empowered church to rescue souls from the wrath that is to come. That's why the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. Talk about adventures and missing the point. Everybody thinks, well, maybe the Spirit was poured out to validate people's preaching. And do we need validating for preaching? Right? Maybe the Holy Spirit was poured out so that we could have people healed from back pain. I got news for you. People who get healed of back pain but don't get healed of sin go to hell and suffer wrath at the Lord's coming. We still believe that? Because if we believe that, we'd be a lot less obsessed with these sensational manifestations of the Holy Spirit and a lot more interested in the substantial work of the Holy Spirit, which is the work of empowering and equipping the gospel proclamation of God's people in advance of the day of wrath. That was the point. That remains the point. The patience of God is not indefinite, Peter says. The day of wrath will come with frightful signs and warnings in the end. God will summon nations to war and judgment in the valley of decision. Sometime in the aftermath of this disaster spoken of in chapter 2, verses 30 to 31, the final warning having been given, God will summon the nations of the earth to a final war of judgment and retribution in the valley of decision. In chapter 3, God declares, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem," by the way, just so that you don't, there was a lot of folks who thought, well, we must be in the last generation of God's purpose because all the exiles of Judah and Israel have come back into the land, right? When did Israel come back into the land? 1948, right? She had a whole bunch of people saying, this must be the last generation of God's purposes because Israel came back into the land. Here's the problem. The Hebrew word here is the Hebrew word shub. You know what that word means? Repent. Now, it means turn back, so it can be translated a variety of ways. It can mean when I can bring back physically Jews to the land of Israel, but can also mean when I turn their hearts back to me. Have we seen that yet, friends? No, we have not. "I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They've also divided up my land." There's no literal valley. You'll look on a map all day long. There's no valley of Jehoshaphat. It's a word that means God decides. This is a war where God summons nations and gives a judgment. It's a war that serves God's purposes of wrath. The war in that valley goes by different names in the Bible. You know it better as the Battle of Armageddon. Same idea. In the aftermath of some global catastrophe with all the attendant water and food shortages that you can well imagine, God summons the nations to a final great war of retribution that serves his purposes of wrath and vindication. But the prophet promises, however, that God will preserve his people through final judgment. Look at 3:16. "The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Now, I wish I could tell you exactly what that means. I've read some scholars who say that it means that God will preserve supernaturally pockets of his elect people all throughout the world throughout these days of wrath and destruction, meaning that there will be people who physically survive the day of wrath unto the coming of the Lord. Now others say it means that God will preserve them through death. That when they die, death for them will not be defeat. God will meet them and carry them safely into the blessed peace of his presence. The Bible speaks of God's preserving work both ways. Now what I know for sure is that death is not defeat for those who persevere in faith. And I also know that the Lord knows how to preserve a remnant unto the day of salvation. And then lastly, Joel says this. He says, "God will restore the earth and live forever with his people." After the devastation of those days and after God's purposes of wrath and redemption have been accomplished, God will renew and refresh. Look at 3:18. It will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills will flow with milk, all the brooks of Judah will be flooded with water. A fountain, listen to this, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the Acacias. Where have you heard that before? There's an identical promise in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord that will renew and restore the earth. Wrath never gets the last word. God will restore, God will renew, and God will live with his people. Verse 20 says, but Judah shall abide forever and Jerusalem from generation to generation. The book of Revelation says it this way, behold, I make all things new. Isn't that a good promise? And though I should walk through the valley of death to see that day, even still, I say, come, Lord Jesus. Well, we can't leave a text like this without spending just a minute or two talking about how in the world do you apply that? What do you do with that, right? You're going to be some interesting conversations over chicken at Swiss Chalet today. So, what do we do with this? I mean, here's a prophecy that was written at best 2,500 years ago, maybe 2,800 years ago. What do we do with that in 21st century Aurelia? Let me leave you with a few thoughts. If you're a Christian, then I think you need to heed the warning in the first half of the book. If you're a Christian, really the second half of the book is not your problem, right? Either God will preserve you and protect you and use you, or you will die and go to be with him until it's over. Either way, he's got you covered. Chill out. But if you're a Christian, the first half of the book is for you. First half of the book says this. It says, God makes war with his own people when they become superficial in their faith and compromised in their morality. It says to a church, God will make war with a church or a denomination when they neglect the preaching of God's word. God will make war with churches. God will make war with individuals who begin to heed the siren call of secular culture. That is our God. He is a jealous God. He does not surrender those whom he loves. He fights for them and he fights with them. So you need to look at your life and you need to ask the question. See, people all the time, I've been called to people's houses and they say, you need to understand, the devil is out to get me, man. The devil's in my closet, or the devil's in my attic, or the devil's in my cereal bars. Who knows where he is? But the devil's out to get me. And maybe that's true. But you know what? Maybe you need to ask the question. Maybe it's not the devil who's out to get you. Maybe it is God that is out to get you. Maybe you've started to stray in your affections. Maybe you've started to stray in your morality. And if that is the case, then it is probably not the devil who's out to get you. It is God Almighty. He will mess you up. He will knock you down. He will shake every idol from your hands until he has your heart and your soul in his. That's our God. Now, somebody should have told you that before you invited him to live in your heart. But I'm telling you now, that's who he is. Our God is a jealous God. So don't fight him. You will lose. That's one thing I know for sure. I don't know whether it's a volcano or a nuclear bomb. I don't know if this is going to happen 2 years from now or 200 years from now. Here's what I know. If God is doing war with you, you will lose. All I don't know is how long it will take. My advice is get it over with quick. When God shows up with a sword and something strapped to his chest, just fall to your face and say, wretched man that I am, woe is me, I have sinned, who will rescue me? That's my advice. Surrender. Get right with God. Worship him as he deserves. Be singular in your devotion. Be faithful in your morality by his grace. Humble and repent. Rend your heart and return to the Lord. For the non-Christians in the house this morning, I can do no better than follow the example of the Apostle Peter. When Peter finished preaching on this text at Pentecost, people were cut to the heart. People understood the implications. And they asked, they called out, they asked, how should we respond? Acts 2:38 says, then Peter said to them, repent. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That recommendation cannot be improved upon. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.